Dear congregation, I want you to imagine with me that you are very sick. Very sick. And in fact, you have a deadly disease. And you know that because you've been told this before. You've been told about it. And even more than that, from time to time in your life, you've seen the symptoms. They've kind of bubbled up to the surface and you've seen the symptoms of your sickness and you've had to conclude, yes, it's true, I have this illness. Now, the devastating part about this is that this disease is incurable. It's incurable. In fact, the death rate is 1 out of 1. Countless others have had this disease and they've died. And so it's tragic. It's frightening. Well, I should say it's almost incurable, because you have heard of this one doctor. There's this one doctor, this special doctor who can heal people from this particular disease. And you've actually heard from his patients. They went to see him and they were cured. They had your disease and yet he made them better. And these patients, they're not just strangers. Some of these are people you know well and you love. They're your parents maybe, or brothers and sisters, or friends. They went to the doctor with your disease and were healed. And so they've urged you to go to him and get treated. But even more than just hearing about it from those who have experienced his blessings, you've actually heard from the doctor himself. You've been driving in your car and you turned on the radio and there you heard an advertisement from the doctor. You heard his voice. And he spoke about his cure, the cure that he can give to you. And amazingly, this doctor, he's called you, actually. He found your number. He called your phone. And so when you look at your phone, you see all these missed calls and voicemails. In fact, there's hundreds of voicemails on your phone right now from this doctor. Personal messages to you. Please call me back. I know the disease you have. I know the cure that I have. Please return the call. It's actually embarrassing how many times he's called you. And all these voicemails are constant reminders of his pursuit of you. But it's got even more personal, because sometimes when he's called, you've actually picked up the phone. And you've heard his voice. And he spoke to you. And he told you about the urgency of your sickness. And you listened and you were frightened because you saw, yes, this is true. And then after the phone call, you did what we shouldn't do if we have an illness. You Googled it. And you went to Google and you saw, yep, those are the symptoms. I have them. But there you saw that there are others. There are others all over this world, actually, who have gone to this one doctor and he's made them better. And so you confirm that this doctor, then, he's my only hope. And so you got in your car. You went in your car and you headed to his office. You know where it is. You went to his office. And on the way, you listened to interviews of him with patients. And again, he was explaining the cure that he can offer. And amazingly, he told you, while the death rate is 1 for 1 of those who don't go to him, those who go to him, it's 1 for 1 healing. Guaranteed healing. You come to the doctor, you see him, his treatment is perfect every time. And then you heard something amazing. He said, you know what? And this is free. This is truly free healthcare. I'm the doctor. I pay for it. I have the resources. You don't need to worry about it. And so you sped up as you went to this office. You pulled into the parking lot. But then your phone started dinging. It was friends. It was work. Life's busy. And so you left. I can deal with it another time. Well, a few weeks later, the urgency's there again, and you come back. You're in the parking lot this time. You get out of the car. You go to his office. You knock on his door, and as soon as you knock on his door, all of these thoughts flood your mind. What if he tells me I need to change? What if there's change required? I like my life. I like the things I eat. I like the things I do. I'm not ready for change. And you walk away just as he opens the door, and you're gone. And you're gone. Well, friend, this has been going on for years now. Years. You still have the disease. Your health is getting worse and worse. It's quite obvious now. Time is running out. Soon you will die. Your family is worried. They're urging you. They're pleading with you. And yet this whole time, you've never gone to the doctor. You've heard about him, and you've never come to his office and actually seen him. And now it's almost too late. It's almost too late. Why have you delayed? Why haven't you gone to see him? Well, friend, this might be a parable of your spiritual life. That could be you this morning as you sit here. You've heard about Christ. More than that, you've heard from Christ. Every time we read his word, every time his word is faithfully explained, Christ's voice is speaking. And yet you haven't gone to Christ. If that's you, that is the condition of countless people who go by the name of Christian. And yet that is the worst place to be. You are in the worst danger if that is your life. You're taking a foolish gamble, not only with your life now, but with your never dying soul. And so, friend, this great urgency of this matter is what Paul is speaking about here. He's describing someone who's in a similar circumstance, someone who's heard about the spiritual doctor and yet who has continued to live ignoring him. So notice verse 7, Paul says in these words, "You are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." That's what we want to look at this morning. Our title is Coming to the Knowledge of the Truth. We have 2 points. The first one is always learning, but never arriving. Always learning, but never arriving. Now, congregation, in 2 Timothy 3, Paul here is warning about false teachers who will come and lead many astray. And notice he says in verse 1 that this will happen in the last days. Now, by this phrase, the last days, Paul means everything following the day of Christ's ascension and after that, the Pentecost, where he poured out his Spirit. Everything following that, up until now and until Christ returns, are the last days. We are living in these last days that have already spanned for 2,000 years. These are the last days because the final act of redemption that needs to happen is simply for Christ to open the door on time, as it were, to step through the door and to reveal to all creation who he really is, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And so we are living in these last days. And as we read this description, we can see that, yes, we are here in these last days. And so notice Paul says there will be these false teachers. And in verse 6, he tells us that they will creep into households and lead captive silly women, or you might say gullible women, laden down with sin, led away by diverse or various lusts. Now, just to be clear, Paul over and over, he speaks very highly of women in the church. He has dear sisters in the Lord. He has a high view of women. So it's not like Paul here is saying, my view of women is that women are gullible. Maybe that's your view of women. Women are gullible. I'm right there with Paul. Women are gullible. That's not Paul's view of women. In fact, he has dear sisters in the Lord. You read Philippians, you read Romans, and he's commending these women who have supported his ministry, partnered with him in the gospel. And so Paul is not here using a general category, but he's isolating a specific incident. These false teachers have found these vulnerable women. They've targeted them, and these false teachers have led them astray. And it's when we get to verse 7, that's where we find the key description of these women who are deceived. Notice, first of all, they're ever learning. That is, they're always learning. Now, that description in and of itself is a good thing. In fact, to be always learning is to be a mark. That's a mark of a true disciple of Christ. To be always learning. In fact, the word disciple, it simply means learner. One who follows the master with the purpose of learning from him, to follow him, to follow his ways. And so that's Christ's people. They are disciples. They are learners of Christ. He's the shepherd. They're the sheep. They hear his voice and they follow him. And yet the point we need to see here is that learning about religious things is not enough. We could always be learning and yet have no true religion. And maybe that's you. There you are. You're always learning. You faithfully attend young people's or youth group or catechism. You daily read your Bible. You attend church every Sunday. You go to Bible studies. You're learning, 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 learning. That's your life. Learning throughout the week on Sundays. Learning, learning, learning. That's good. That's good. But friend, it's not enough. It's never been enough. And that's Paul's point here. It's like learning about your sickness, learning about the cure, but never going to the doctor. You can research all you want. And if that's all you do, it won't help you. And so what we're describing here is head knowledge. Well, what is this? What is this head knowledge? Well, head knowledge, it's been said, is knowing about God. Knowing about God. And that's it. It stops there. It knows about God. It's a theoretical knowledge. You study God like you might study biology. Maybe you know a bit about it, young people. You know your biology. You know what a vertebrae is. It's got a backbone. And maybe that helps you. That's good to know. That helps you on your tests. It's good to know. But I imagine that hasn't changed your life, knowing that truth. And that's how you learn about God. It's this cold, theoretical study. You know about God, and yet it hasn't changed your life. He's at a distance. He's impersonal. He's out there. This type of person, they read the Bible. But it's intellectual only. It only comes to the mind, and it never reaches the heart. Jesus speaks about this quite devastatingly in John 8. John 8, verse 19, speaking to the Pharisees, who knew their Old Testaments far better than I do or any of us here does. They knew their Old Testaments, these Pharisees. And Jesus says of them, "You don't know God. You don't know my Father." Isn't that amazing? The Bible is God's self-revelation. They were students of the Old Testament and they didn't know God. What does Jesus mean? Well, actually, if we look at that whole verse there, we grasp what Christ means. John 8, 19, he says, "You neither know me nor my Father." Now, just put yourself in the Pharisee's shoes. Jesus says, "You don't know me." And you might expect their response would be, "What are you talking about, Jesus? We know you. You're standing right in front of us. We see you on the streets. We interact with you. We debate with you. We know where you're from. You're from Nazareth. We know all of these things. We know you." Jesus says, "No, you don't know me. You only know about me. You know a few things about me. It's theoretical. It's surface level." And friend, is that your knowledge of God? Let's be clear. Satan is not concerned one bit about a theoretical knowledge of God. He'll let us be as theoretically orthodox as we want, as long as he still has our hearts. And that's where the Pharisees were. Well, the tragic mark of this head knowledge, notice, is that it's ever learning. It's always learning, but never arriving. Never arriving. So notice how Paul continues. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And isn't that a graphic picture of what Paul here is describing the spiritual life is meant to be? Your knowledge is meant to take you somewhere. It's meant to lead you somewhere. Your knowledge, all the things you hear in the Bible, all the things you hear in a sermon, it's meant to lead you, as it were, by the hand and to take you to a place, a specific place. And yet Paul here says, Your knowledge has never taken you where it's intended to bring you. That is, it's never brought you in humility to God. It's never brought you to cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. All the things you've ever learned and heard, and yet you still haven't got to that place. In fact, if you think about it, your knowledge has done the exact opposite. It's a Pharisaical knowledge that breeds pride. Pride. And beloved, that's a crucial giveaway of someone who knows about God, but who doesn't know God. To be filled with this pride. Those who know about God pray like this: God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. That's someone who knows about God. God, I thank thee that I'm not unjust or an adulterer or like these sinners in our society today. I thank thee that I am religious. I thank thee that I tithe. Those are the prayers of someone who knows about God. The knowledge about God has been puffing up that person's head like a balloon. And yet the person who actually knows God, the one who actually sees him in his greatness, in his glory, all of those views of God, those sights of God, come and puncture that balloon of pride. If we truly know him, and we are humbled before him, we see the vastness of his power and his grace. And then we see our smallness, our weakness, and we see our sin. But friend, if all you have is head knowledge, then you haven't seen that yet. You haven't seen that. You're blinded by all that you think you know. And so you can't see the greatness of this God. You're not able to. Notice how Paul says that. You're not able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And look at how Paul describes these false teachers in these previous verses. Notice verse 2. Paul says, lovers of themselves. That's the proud person. That's you, friend, if all you have is head knowledge, where you've been accumulating this knowledge about God. It's been setting me apart from the rest of this world. I'm not like this world. I'm different. I know all these things about God. I'm in love with myself. I'm enamored with myself, with my own deeds, my own knowledge. That's not the true Christian. Verse 3. Notice all of verse 3 is describing someone who doesn't love their neighbor. In that first description there, without natural affection, that's referring to this not loving our fellow mankind as we ought. There's not this natural affection for humanity. And verse 4, so not only are we not loving our fellow man, verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so you notice that this is a battle over our heart, over our loves. If I have head knowledge, all I have is a love for myself. I'm turned in on myself, as some previous theologians have said in the past. And so I don't love my neighbor as I ought, and I don't love my God, as he calls me to. And so if head knowledge is all that you have, then Paul tells us we're proud and we're continually breaching both of God's great commandments. We do not love God, and we do not love our neighbor. Isn't that devastating? Isn't that a terrible place to be? We need to realize that verses 1 to 9 is not describing the unreligious world. Maybe you read through this and you thought, yep, that's our world today. Verses 1 to 9 are described, Paul's here describing people who wear the name of Christian. These are false teachers, professing Christians, and people following them. He's describing people who go to church, who warm the pew. Is that you? Is that you? You have the truth, and yet you're living a lie. Instead of the truth being bound together in this marriage where your truth and your life are coming together, there's this great divorce. You have the truth, and then there's your life. And so verse 5, notice how Paul says this. You have a form of godliness, but denying its power. You have religion, but it's an empty shell. You have, as it were, a Ferrari. You have the body of the Ferrari, but the engine's missing. It looks nice. People are impressed. They drive by your driveway. Look at that Ferrari. They don't know the engine's missing. That Ferrari takes you nowhere. And that could be your religion. No substance. No substance. That which drives it forward is missing. You wear the religious clothes, say the religious things, but you don't know God. You're always learning, but never arriving. Friends, that's the worst place to be, because if that's all we have, then we are condemned lawbreakers. That's what Paul's already told us. And we are destined then to an eternal hell. That's where those go who only have a head knowledge. And so it's that serious. It's that serious. In this life, we can be living without a purpose because we don't know the life giver, the one who is the fountain of life. And so already we don't have life. And yet what we're headed to, if all we have is a head knowledge, is an everlasting perishing. Friend, have you thought about those four letters? H-E-L-L. Is there anything more frightening in the English language? If that's my destination, an existence apart from God's love and grace and blessing, and instead an existence where I'm under His curse and His justice, rightly so, and forever. And to hear Jesus say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Is that where you are this morning? It's serious. And yet, beloved, the amazing thing, the truly amazing thing, is that He's on the phone again. The doctor is calling again. He's on the line, and He's saying, "Are you going to answer? Are you going to pick it up? Are you going to listen?" He's saying, "Your learning must lead you somewhere." Well, where is it supposed to take me? Where are we supposed to go? That takes us to our second and final point here. Finally coming and always growing. Finally coming and always growing. First we saw always learning, never arriving, but now finally coming and always growing. Where should our learning lead us? Notice what Paul says. He says, coming to the knowledge of the truth. Now, what does Paul mean by this? He loves to use this phrase, knowledge of the truth. He uses it elsewhere throughout these pastoral epistles. And by this, he first of all means having an understanding of the gospel. And so that means the facts of the gospel are important. So to be clear, we've been speaking about the negatives, the destructive nature of merely having head knowledge. And yet we need to realize that we need knowledge. The facts are important. True faith is always grounded in true facts. We need these facts of the gospel. We can't do without them. And yet, this knowledge of the truth means we've come to understand these facts. The fact of our sinfulness. Our sinfulness, it's a fact. If we don't see it, surely our neighbors do. They can see it. We're sinners. The fact of our wretchedness in ourselves, our ruin in ourselves. This is one of the facts that the Spirit loves to show us as He's bringing us to the knowledge of the truth. He's showing us, here's the truth about you. He helps us, as it were, look in the mirror and to face the monster that's staring back. The fact of our sinfulness. We need to understand the fact of God's love in Christ. That His love has actually reached forth into time. 2,000 years ago, God so loved this world that He gave His only begotten Son. What a fact. What a fact. That the eternal Son of God took on a true human nature. That's the fact in the miracle of the Incarnation. What a wonder. God, true man, united together in one person. And that He lived a perfect life. That's a fact. Think about it. Jesus, for 33 years, every day of His life, perfection. As He walked the streets, as He saw the sinners around Him, and yet He handled living in that dark environment perfectly. And then He died the sinner's death. That's a fact. The cross is a fact. And the empty tomb, He rose again on the third day. It's a fact. There's an empty tomb. These are the gospel facts, and facts that the Spirit loves to magnify. We're all familiar with them, I imagine. And yet, if by the Spirit's grace you've come to understand them, then these truths have led you to the one who is the truth. These facts about Christ have enabled you, by His grace, to find Christ, to come to Him. You've gone to the spiritual doctor. You heard about your sickness. You heard about His cure. These good facts have led you where they are intended to take you. By the Spirit's grace, you've gone and seen the doctor. And you've come to see that these facts are true. Christ really is that doctor that He says He is. You discovered that as you knocked on His door and you stayed and He came and He opened. You saw that He is the perfect Savior. It wasn't a fable or a lie, but He really came to seek and to save those who are lost, those who are filthy in themselves, those who are rebellious against Him. You discovered that this doctor hasn't come for the cleaned up, morally righteous ones. No, when you knocked, He didn't send you away saying, go eat your organic foods, go find a fitness plan, get in better shape, and once you're there, then I'll help you. That's not what the doctor said. He opened the door. He took you in all of your sin and shame and guilt, and He said, come in here, I can help you. And He did. He washed you. He cleansed you. He forgave you. He saved you. He changed you. And He's daily working that change in you until it's perfected when He comes again. And so He's given you a clean conscience so that now you can live before the Holy God. And friend, here's the amazing thing. That's exactly what you want to do. You want to live before the face of the Holy God. That reveals the great difference between this head knowledge and heart knowledge. Because as we said, head knowledge, it's always learning, but it's always keeping God at a distance. Whatever pretenses are there, whatever language is used there, whatever, God, as it were, comes to the door and you open the door and you're smiling, maybe you're pretending that, yes, you can come in, but you're standing in front of the door, stiff-arming Him, keeping Him out. That's head knowledge. Heart knowledge says, Lord, come in. Come in. Come into my life. Invade this heart of mine. Invade this life of mine. Heart knowledge wants God at the center. Well, what does Paul mean by this heart knowledge? Well, we can describe it in a few ways. First of all, it's a personal knowledge. It's a personal knowledge. That's what we've been saying. I don't just know about sin in general. I'm not just concerned about sin in our culture, which we should be. We should be. But that's not actually my biggest concern. My biggest concern is my sin. It's personal. It's the sin in here that bothers me most. And the Lord, it's no longer general. It's no longer He's this theoretical God or He's this theoretical Savior, a Savior out there. No, He's my Savior. He's the Savior for me. Christ loved me and gave Himself for me. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And because He's my Savior, now He's my shepherd. He's my shield. He's my rich reward. So you see, it's personal. It's personal. Second, it's experiential knowledge. Now, that's just a big word. Maybe children, a scary word, experiential. It just means we experience God in these spiritual realities in our lives. God doesn't stay locked up in my catechism book or in the Bible, something I can put on the shelf. But God comes into my life. It's this personal relationship with Him that plays out in the details of my daily experience. And so my life isn't made up of different compartments. There's not my Sunday life here, my Sunday friends, and then here's my real life, where I'm really living, Monday to Saturday. No. These divisions, these compartments have been torn down. God is everywhere present. He's always with me, and I want to know that I live before His face. Let me illustrate the difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge this way. Back in December 2020, I had a mild case of COVID, but a major case of loss of taste and smell. For 6 months, I could taste absolutely nothing. And I would test that every once in a while. I'd take pure lemon juice, try to swig it. Nothing. Could taste nothing. And then for the last year and a half, slowly, it's been coming back. So just 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, I could taste red, sweet red peppers for the first time again, and they tasted good. So we're in the process of it coming back. But for 6 months, no taste at all. Now, the food I was eating was still delicious food. And yet you could have served me the best steak, and it would have tasted no different than soap. Because I couldn't taste it. And the point here is that the problem wasn't with the food. And friends, spiritually speaking, if you've never tasted the goodness of God, the problem isn't with the food. It's not with God. It's with your spiritual taste buds. Oh, taste and see that God is good. He is good. But you can't because your taste buds are dead. They're insensitive. They're not working. And you need Him to awaken them by His Spirit. And so, friend, are you going to Him? When I was there, I called my doctor. And unfortunately, my doctor said, there's no cure at this time for this. We just got to wait and see. Hopefully it comes back naturally. That's not the solution for you. Your spiritual taste buds will not come back naturally. They'll only deaden more and more. But this doctor, he has a cure, even for that. And so go to him. And yet, beloved, there's also an application here for the Christian, because we don't want to pretend that the believer is always living on this spiritual high. Christians, sadly, go through seasons where the Bible is bland, where church, going to church, is a chore. It could be the hardest thing at times if we're in times of grief or other times in our life. Coming to church, it's the most difficult thing, maybe. Or meeting with God in prayer, it seems to be the last of our priorities. This can happen in the Christian's life. And yet, again, there's an application here, because you would think during my loss of taste that I would be eating less food. You would think that would be a good fitness regime. Just lose your taste, you'll stop eating. It's not the case. I can tell you, it's not the case. Because what happens is you know what food tastes like and what it's supposed to taste like. And so you take the fork and it comes to your mouth and you think, can't taste it now, but maybe the next bite. And so you go for the next bite and still can't taste, maybe the next bite. And that's the Christian. That's the Christian in those seasons of dullness and dryness. I've tasted His goodness before. And now I can't taste His goodness, but I'm coming back for more. I used to go to God's house with joy, says the psalmist, Psalm 42. And Psalm 51, so restore to me the joy of my salvation. I want more of this God. And so I keep coming back. Third, it's this intimate knowledge, true saving knowledge of God. It's an intimate knowledge. And this is really the key. There's a love for God. If you know God, you don't just want things from God. Your prayers are no longer just, give me this, and Lord, I need that. But now your prayers are, Lord, I need you. Give me yourself. I love the Lord, the fount of life and grace, and so my heart will seek His face. That's the Christian, seeking His face. Young people, if you've been in a relationship before, you know there are times where you can't get the person out of your head. Maybe it's exam week. It's go go time. You should be studying, and yet they keep popping into your head. You can't focus. That's the Christian. Not that they live there all the time, but there are moments where they can't get the greatness of God's grace, that He would love me, out of their head. It comes and it leads them to want to sing His praise. And so, not that they're always there, but they come sometimes to church and they love to sing His praise. And they love to speak of Him. And they want others to know about Him. They can't get Him out of their head and out of their heart. Those who know God, they love God. You cannot truly know God and not love Him. If you know Him, if you know His glory, His grace, His grace, greatness, then you will love Him. And you wish you'll love Him more. And yet, there's love. You'll see Him as the pearl of great price. You'll see Him as that treasure that's buried in the field and worth selling all for. He's altogether lovely. Oh, that I might love Him more, to know more of the unsearchable love of this Christ. Well, this love for God, it leads to love for God's ways. Not that your life is perfect, far from it, but that very fact, it grieves you now. the inconsistencies, the fact that the doctor calls us and we don't respond, that grieves you now, truly. Because you love him. You want to be walking according to his prescriptions. You want to be doing what he says. You want to be walking in his fellowship. And so you want to please him. Well, friend, is this where your learning has led you? If so, then praise God. This is his great work. Notice, Paul says, we aren't able to come to the knowledge of the truth, and yet the Spirit makes us able. He makes us willing. In the day of his power, God steps into our inability, and he works, and he makes the difference. He gives repentance and faith, which we exercise as we turn to him in love, and yet we only love him because he first loved us. And friend, if you haven't come there, no, this is his desire. His desire, this is the whole reason the doctor is calling again today. He's saying, come, I can make you better. I will give you healing. Well, for those who have come, they also then seek to grow. That's the last thing we want to note here, this always growing. Look with me at the great contrast in our chapter here, verses 10 and following. Paul says, but thou hast fully known my doctrine. Do you see that? Doctrine is good. True teaching is good. Paul's excited. Timothy has been grasping the doctrine he's been handing on. In verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. And that's the Christian life, and this life of growing in this knowledge. And see that it's a command, actually. This is a command for the Christian, every Christian. You must continue in the things you have learned. And yet this is a good command, as all of God's commands are. This is similar to God's command to the husband when things are well, to the husband who's commanded to love his wife. That command, it's a good command. It's not like if the husband who loves his wife is being told, you must love your wife. It's not like, oh no, I got to love my wife. No, that's a good command. Yes, I get to do what I want to do and God's calling me to do it. Now it's hard work, but it's not a burden. It's not a burden. And so the Christian is commanded to grow in this knowledge of God. Now, Paul in Philippians 3, verse 8, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Oh, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, that I might know him. And so, verse 12, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. That's the Christian life. Strenuously striving after and gradually growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Well, how can we do that practically speaking? I want to grow in this truth. I want to come to a knowledge of this truth. Look at where Paul directs Timothy at the end of the chapter, verse 15. He says, from childhood. And isn't that beautiful? Isn't it beautiful to be a covenant child, one who's been lovingly taught by your parents and your elders and Sunday school teachers and pastor the truth, and to actually understand and respond by the Spirit's grace? Don't despise your childhood if you've grown up in a Christian home. Verse 15, from childhood thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so that's the answer right there. If you want to know God, then you need to study the Scriptures. Because that's where Christ is found. He's at the center of this blessed book. And that's then where you meet the doctor. Five ways we can study it as we close. First of all, read it humbly. Read Scriptures humbly. That is, come under the Word of God. Remember what the Bible is every time you pick it up. Look at verse 16. It's the inspired word of God. It means it's God breathed. This book of Scripture, it bears the authority of God himself. And so humble yourself when you come to this book. As you seek to understand the word more, don't just read the word for information, but let the word read you. Let it search you. Examine and test yourself in light of the Scripture. Don't be the master standing over Scripture, but let Scripture master you, standing over your life. And as you read Scripture, be asking these questions. As you read of the Pharisees there in John 8, Lord, is this me? Is this hypocrisy living in me? Forgive me, turn me, change me. Read it humbly. Second, read it prayerfully. Read it prayerfully. We need to depend on the Spirit. He inspired the Word, and oh, how He loves to illuminate the Word. Ephesians 1:18 tells us He opens our spiritual eyes. And so pray, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from thy word. And he loves to answer that prayer. Third, read it corporately. Maybe that's one we wouldn't put on the list. And yet it's so important. This pursuit of the knowledge of God is not a private endeavor, merely. Yes, we seek the Lord in our quiet place, in our place of devotions. But God wants us to come together. That's why we're here, for the reading of the word. Together, coming under the Word. Together, hearing the preached Word. And this place then, the place where the Word is proclaimed, is God's primary hospital, where He births new believers and where He matures and strengthens older saints. And so read it corporately. Read it purposefully. Read it with a purpose in mind. Open your Bible with the single purpose, Lord, I want to know You. Lord, show me Your glory, as Moses prayed. Show me Your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. I want to see this Jesus, this one who's the focal point of Scripture, and this one who can only save. Lord, strengthen my faith in this Christ. Increase my joy in Him. And then finally, read it expectantly. Read it expectantly. Child of God, is that how you've been picking up your Bible? With expectation. That God loves to feed and strengthen His people through the Word. That's where we ought to be. Not that we'll always feel growth. No, Psalm 1, it describes the growth of a Christian. And it doesn't describe it as a dandelion that just pops up overnight. It describes it as a tree. A tree, you can hardly notice it's growing. And yet the roots are slowly sinking deeper. And so it's bearing fruit in all seasons. Well, friends, the great spiritual doctor, he's on the phone again. And where will your knowledge lead you? Will you reject and ignore him again and go one step closer to an eternity apart from his grace and under his wrath? Or will you come to him? Come to him. Come get the healing. Come get and enjoy the abundant eternal life that he holds out. Come and discover a life of knowing God as your gracious Father, and then to have an eternity of deepening and that knowledge and fellowship of our great triune God. Oh, may we all be found there on the final day.